Well, good morning. Once again, from the living room in the manse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a joyful shout to Yahweh, all you lands. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled in our various homes, some of us all by ourselves, others with their families, that we can, through this electronic medium at least, still come before your throne, because we can do that by ourselves, and we can do that as families. And now we're trying to do this in this manner as a congregation. We come before you. We pray that your spirit would fill us and enable us to worship. We pray that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he and he alone is worthy. And that because of our time singing together, praying together, reading the word together, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this set of circumstances. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? May God bless the reading of his word. And we turn to the Athanasian Creed. If you have the Psalter hymnal, then it's in the back. I don't remember the exact page. We'll use this ancient creed to confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word, confessing it not just to one another, but also confession to our God for the things he's taught us and that we believe in. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three Lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or Lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their eternity, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone, then, who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and will give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Recently, I reread a book entitled Grumbles from the Grave. It's kind of a biography of one of my favorite authors. And in that biography, he's writing to a friend of his, and he says, and if Christians just understood it, they teach three gods. This particular confession makes it abundantly clear that the one thing Christians don't do is believe that there are three different gods. His stumbling, perhaps, is because he's trying to make the truths of Christianity submit to his mind, or in the past, to submit to his mind. And that's the heart of rationalism, that man's mind is the measure of all things, whereas the scriptures are the measure of all things. The scriptures teach us what God wants us to know and believe. There are plenty of things the scriptures don't tell us that we might want to understand or that we might want to have information about, like when's Jesus coming back. But those things are reserved for God, by God, and they will be revealed to us if they are revealed to us in his good time. So at this point, we will turn in our Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Oh, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. May God bless the reading of his word. So let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day, for the opportunity we have to assemble to meet with you. It's our prayer that the Spirit of God would have been filling us from the beginning of our time, and if not, is filling us now as we consider your word, that he would open our eyes that we can see and our minds that we can understand, and that he would grant to us wills that are subservient to you, that submit themselves to your will, so that we might do the things which please you, yes, but also those same things that please you are good for us. Help us, therefore, to be obedient. We want to remember the churches in our city who believe the Bible to be the word of God, who trust in the only true good news, the only true gospel, that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he has kept the law and kept it perfectly for those who are his, and that our sins were laid on him and were punished in full so that we bear them no longer. Sins that we haven't even committed were laid on him, because in space and time, it's nearly 2,000 years since he was crucified. And yet all the sins of all the elect were punished in full in the person of our Savior. We give you thanks for this. We give you thanks that you have made an offer to all of humanity, that anyone who wishes to may believe, trust in Christ, call upon him and receive salvation. We know from other teachings in your word that no one will do that. Even though it's an offer to all of us, no one would do that unless the Spirit of God has worked in him first. But we pray that we might see many turning to you that the events of this year, which is only halfway over, might truly make people aware that life is short. And there's no time, no way of knowing when we will die or how we will die, but that after death comes the judgment. We pray for those churches, as we pray for our own, that they may be able to minister to one another, that they may be able to bring the good news to our city, that we might be able to see reconciliation between all who have trusted in Christ, regardless of our ethnic or cultural backgrounds, that all of those things fall away in the face of Jesus Christ, that he and he alone matters. He is the one tie that binds us together. We pray for the work of our presbytery, that you would assist our churches to grow in spite of what's happening. We pray for those who rule over us, that by your grace, their evil intents would be thwarted. We've seen plenty of that, Father, in mayors and governors under the pandemic, those who gleefully want to run every aspect of other people's lives when they certainly need somebody to run their own. Protect us from them and from those rulers, mayors, governors, state legislatures, or city councils, that those who desire to do that which is right would be strengthened and encouraged. We pray this of you, Father, not because we deserve good government, but because we need it. We don't deserve it, but we need it. And we're going to be choosing in just a few months a new president, a new Congress, at least a new House of Representatives, and one-third of a Senate. And we pray, Father, that you would give us good rulers. Again, for the sake of the gospel, not because this nation deserves this kindness from you. And now open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have read the Song of Solomon as much as I have, or as often as Janet and I have read portions of the song to one another over and over again, then you don't have to read very far in the psalm to think, this is like the Song of Solomon. And you're right. If you know the Song of Solomon, this psalm is going to sound an awful lot like it. And more, as you try to understand this psalm, as you read it, you're quickly going to be forced to read it in an interpretive mode that mirrors how the rabbis and the Puritans read the song. The rabbis saw the Song of Solomon as a love song of Yahweh for Israel. The Puritans and others as a love song of Christ for his church. And when you remember that Israel is the Old Testament church and the church is the New Testament Israel, you see both the rabbis and the Puritans had not only a lot in common, but they were not far off. Yes, this psalm might well have been written for the wedding of one of Israel's kings. Probably was. Now, one commentator insisted it was written for the son of Jehoshaphat, Joram. But given that he's one of the worst kings of Judah ever, whose first act as king was to murder every one of his brothers and many other male members of the house of David, I find it hard to believe that if this psalm had been written for him, that it would have been preserved. I think it is far more likely it might have been written for one of Solomon's early marriages, maybe his first, or some other king who was also a godly heir of David. I would far more believe it was written for Jehoshaphat than for his son. Why? Well, because this psalm, while it was written for an earthly son of David, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit clearly has written this through the human author about the Son of David and his bride. And by the way, even before the time of Christ, rabbis saw this as a messianic psalm. They saw that it was more focused on the Messiah than a Messiah. And a king is anointed, so a king would be a Messiah, because the word only means anointed, just like the Greek word Christ means anointed. So we have Messiah or Christ or anointed, three different words, three different languages. They mean the same thing. Anointed to the office of king, he's a Messiah. But the rabbis saw one particular person in the future as the Messiah. We do as well. Not just in the future, but also in the past, because Christ's come. So this psalm is about him. And it starts off with the comments of the psalm writer. If you look again at the heading that is on every Hebrew Psalter, set to the lilies, Shoshana Im, one of my Old Testament professors, his eldest daughter was named Shoshana. This has Shoshana Im because the Im means, is the plural. It means the lilies. So I guess he named her Lily. It's also a contemplation. That's one possible translation. And then we have this interesting statement, a song of love. A song of love for the king, about the king, from the king. But again, as we start in that first verse, we have the words of the psalm writer telling us of his reaction. He's got to interject himself at the beginning. He says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. He's actually overflowing or bursting would be another translation. Haven't you ever heard the phrase, you know, my heart is ready to burst with joy or with love? For those of us who've been married for a couple of years or longer, we might remember those glorious days when we first met her or him, and your fingers would touch and the sparks would fly, and you just thought you couldn't live. It was just too exciting, too glorious. And that's what he's talking about. That's how he feels. And so he gives his composition concerning the king. What king? Yeah, that's the point. And then his tongue, I love this mixing of metaphors or whatever. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer or a skilled writer. I've never heard a tongue referred to as a pen before, but whatever. And then we have in the section verses 2-9, the king appears and he is described sometimes in speech to him and sometimes in speech to the audience about him. And it starts off with this line, you are fairer than the sons of men. Now, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Well, we have here an apparent contradiction, because this psalm says he's fairer than the sons of men. I think that apparent contradiction can be understood by those of you who have been blessed with the ability to read all of The Lord of the Rings. I have at least one daughter. I don't know if Chris has ever read it, but Adina, never was able to get past the first book. Janet probably wasn't able to get past the first chapter. And yet I've read it more than 50 times. We are introduced to the description of a man called Strider, who is a hard, lean man who has suffered rough living, and it shows. He has a hard life, and it shows. And yet when he, as Aragorn, is crowned as king, he is shown in his majesty and his splendor. It's like two different men are shown up. Well, when Christ came in his incarnation, Isaiah has described him accurately. There's nothing in him that we would look at on the outside and be struck with. You know, there's no halo. All those paintings of the saints or of Jesus with halos, he didn't have a halo. He looked just like any other Jew of the first century, maybe not even as good looking as many Jews of the first century. But when he comes again, and when we are revealed as his bride, and that's part of what we're going to look at this in this psalm, then there is a beauty and a majesty not seen in the days of his earthly ministry. So you think of Isaiah 53, think of Strider, and when you read this psalm, think of Christ in his return and in the full revelation of all of his glory. Or think of him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where James and John and Peter hit the deck because the glory of Christ is more than they can endure to see. And then we're told that God has blessed you forever. In the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we read from Paul, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. By the way, it's a good verse to look at if you want to judge a translation. Was it done by evangelicals, or was it done by people who aren't trusting in Christ for their salvation? Because where you put the commas makes a difference in English. And remember, there were no commas in Greek. There were no capital letters. There were no space between the words even. But Paul's statement there in Romans 9:5 seems to come from this verse. God has blessed you forever. We next encounter the statement that gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. I wondered what that was, so I looked it up. It's Gabor. That's a Hebrew word that means a warrior, a hero, a champion, or a mighty man. When you read the descriptions of David's mighty men, you're reading about Giborim. He is a conqueror. Yes, he's mighty, and that's a valid translation. But it has to do with him being a warrior, and that's why he straps his sword upon his thigh, that he can go out to war and conquer all and bring them under the reign of God. With your glory and your majesty, these marvelous things that we need to see. Now, those are verses 2 through 5, but in 6 through 9, we have another description. First, the appearance of the king, and then secondly, the state of the king. Now, what is his state? Excuse me. First, things we encounter there in verse 6 is a throne and a scepter. Those are the typical accoutrements of a king. He has a throne. He may have several thrones. He has a scepter. He might have several of them, but usually there's one, the scepter of state, that demonstrates his authority and his rule. So these are kingly items, and others are also going to be mentioned in the rest of this passage. But those words which would show his majesty as a king fade away, are easily ignored because of the other things that are said about him. All the language of royalty and might pale beside what is said in verses 6 through 7. So look at those again. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Twice, this king is referred to as Elohim, as God, and that he has his own God, his own Elohim. This king is God, but he's also an earthly king. Now, some modern translations try to soften that a little bit, try to play it down. I think it was the New Living Bible, or maybe it was the Jerusalem Bible, I can't remember now, that made it sound like, well, your throne from God is forever and ever. But no, that's not what the Hebrew is saying. The Hebrew is saying exactly what the New King James has and the Old King James. In fact, the pre-Christian Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek is just as clear as the New Testament is. The person who has this throne is God. And this person who is God, because of his righteousness and the fact that he hates wickedness, God has anointed him. God has christened him, made him king. He is the Messiah. And that anointing is with the oil of gladness, more than your companions, more than anyone else. He's the creator, this king. We just can't get around it. We read, and we'll go back there in a few moments, to the book of Hebrews, where this passage is cited, quoted. And again, the New Testament reading, like the Septuagint reading, is you can't hide it. He's speaking to God, who is a king on earth. In verse 9, however, we have kind of a transition verse. King's daughters are among your honorable women. The king is still being addressed. And in addressing the king, it talks about the women who are around him, the women who would be maintaining the palace, the women who would be cleaning clothes, bookkeeping, food, whatever. And that king's daughters, the daughters of other kings, are among those honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold for Ophir. This queen is now the subject of the next section. She's the bride. And so, addressing her, we look at verses 10 and 12 and then verses 13 through 15. And in verses 10 through 12, she is addressed, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house." Now, the interesting thing is in Genesis chapter 2, when God brings Eve to Adam and performs the first marriage, and he proclaims her to be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, we're then told that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. A man shall leave his parents' home to begin a new home. Here it says the same thing, except it's not the man, it's the woman. That she is to leave her father and mother. The emphasis, of course, is on her father and her father's house in verse 10. But she leaves that with her husband, they make a new home. The king, as she turns her back on her parents, in a sense, to leave mom and dad to come to him, that just increases his desire for her. And that because he's your Lord, worship him. Kind of reminiscent of Sarah calling Abraham Lord. I've been trying for 46 years to get Janet to call me Lord, and it still hasn't happened. And she's giving me a dirty look at the moment. But this woman that we're describing here, while it may have originally been intended to be a particular woman, to be the wife of a particular king, yet again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's referring to the bride. And that's us. Look at verses 13 through 15, where the new section starts. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. The depiction is of the coming marriage of the king and the future queen, and her glory and her beauty. I'm going to change the order of what I have written down here for what I want to address. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Oops. And in Revelation 19, we have a description, very brief description, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of Christ. And we're looking at verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that Christ has made his bride without spot or wrinkle. To understand that statement, you have to understand that we had plenty of spots and wrinkles. He took an old whore filled with socially transmitted diseases and turned her into a virgin, from old age to a maiden, from a whore again into a virgin, from someone filled with the pox to someone who has no spot, no wrinkle. He's washed us with his blood, and he's turned us from what we were into what we are as his bride. And this description we read in Revelation is when that marriage takes place, with what all he has made us to be, were presented to him. Two marriages stand out in my mind. One is ours. If you were to hear the tape, if it weren't so messed up, when Janet's dad asks me, will you take her? And an inaudible, came out of my mouth. And Janet's dad raises his voice and says to Janet, Janet, will you? I could barely get the words out. In fact, I'm not so sure I got the words out. And I remember, I told her this, I remember standing there looking at her and saying, do I really want to spend my life with her? It's kind of too late now. We're at the front of the church. At which point she said, well, I was thinking the same thing. Do I want to spend my life with him? We aren't going to have those thoughts, and he won't have those thoughts. He desired us for some reason, and by his blood, he's cleansed us and made us pure and holy. Look again at those words in Revelation chapter 10, verses 7 and 8 particular. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. In the sense that, you know, what is it? Something borrowed, something blue, new. I don't remember them all. All those little traditions. But then 8, so precious. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The linen's the righteous acts of the saints. I don't have any righteous acts. But Christ's righteous acts are mine. And that's what makes me and us able to wear that fine linen as the queen who comes to her king. Turn with me then to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I want to look at, as the writer of Hebrews quotes this, a portion of this psalm. We have in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? And then we have two different quotations. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says certain things. Let the angels of God worship him. Well, if he's an angel or if he's less than an angel, why would angels do that? And then to the angels, he says, make his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, God says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whomever this son of Korah was, these words are God's words. To God. These are the Father's words, if you will, to the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, because he is infinitely righteous and can do no unrighteousness. God can't sin. And being the second member of the Trinity, Christ can't sin. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And brothers and sisters, part of our growing in grace is we need to learn to love righteousness, and we need to learn to hate lawlessness. Do you hate your sins? One of the questions we ask when a person becomes a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that, do you, because of your sins, abhor yourself? The word abhor means hate. Do you hate yourself? Not because one eyebrow is higher than the other, or because you got a zit right between your eyes, or because one ear is crooked, or all the defects that we can look in a mirror and see. No. Do you hate yourself because of your sins? Have you learned to hate sin, and have you learned to hate yourself because you've sinned? That's the mark of sanctification. Have you learned to love righteousness? This description here is of Christ, but if we're his, this should be a growing truth in us. Well, because you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore, God, your God, therefore, Son, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that oil of gladness in the context means, among other things, the anointing in that marriage supper. Brothers and sisters, this is our King. This is our husband. Have you learned to love him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and the time we have had together. Help us to remember what we were before we were in Christ. And help us to remember what we will be because we're in Christ. And the love that he put upon us who were completely unlovable. There's nothing in, you know, we're told in the in Isaiah that there's nothing about him that we would desire, but there's nothing in us that he would desire. He doesn't choose us because we're pretty or because we're smart or because we're good or kind. We are none of those things. There's nothing in us that would make him desire us, but he chooses sovereignly to place his love upon us. We don't deserve it. But do we love him back? Help us, Lord, to sing this psalm, this song of love, with love for our King, our Savior, and our husband. And we ask this of you in his name. Amen.